a woman. Idrabhavena, in such a way. Bhaktitaha, with devotion. Tam, that. Te, your. Sampare, shall fulfill. Kamam, desire. Asyatinam, for unchaste women. Sudurlavam, not obtainable. Translation. My dear gentle wife, because you have worshipped me with great devotion, consider me a representative of the Supreme Personality of God. I shall reward you by fulfilling your desires, which are unobtainable for an unchaste wife. There's no purport, so we'll go on to the next verse. 50 replied, O my husband, O great soul, I have now lost my sons. If you want to give me a benediction, I ask you for an immortal son who can kill Indra. I pray for this because Indra, with the help of Vishnu, has killed my two sons, Hiranyaksha and Hiranyakashipu. Purport by His Divine Grace, is Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada. The word Indra Hanan means one who can kill Indra, but it also means one who follows Indra. The word Amrityam refers to the demigods, who do not die like ordinary human beings because they have extremely long durations of life. For example, the duration of Lord Brahma's life is stated in Bhagavad Gita. Sahasra yuga paryanta mahaya brahmana vidu. Even the duration of one day or 12 hours of Brahma is 4,300,000 years multiplied by 1,000. Thus the duration of his life is inconceivable for an ordinary human being. The demigods are therefore sometimes called Amara, which means one who has no death. In this material world, however, everyone has to die. Therefore the word Amrityam indicates that Diti wanted a son who would be equal in status to the demigods. Translation again. This is Kashyapa Muni addressing his wife. My dear gentle wife, because you have worshipped me with great devotion, considering me a representative of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, I shall reward you by fulfilling your desires, which are unobtainable for an unchaste wife. The great sage, Kashyapa Muni, came under the control of the very sweet, chaste, loving demeanor of his wife. And pleased by her behavior, he agreed to give her the benediction she desired, thinking that she was really advancing in devotional service and worshiping her husband as a representative of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. But then, Kashyapa Muni was very shocked to hear that her motive for such apparently loving and devotional service was to receive from him a son who she wanted to be immortal and capable of killing Indra, with whom she had some enmity because she considered Indra responsible for the death of her two sons, Hiranyaksha and Hiranyakashipu. Kashyapa Muni, pleased by his wife's behavior, although it was artificial, and he was actually deceived into thinking that she was desiring some worthy benediction promised here to reward her by fulfilling all her desires. And he actually gave her a process which would achieve this result. And this is reminiscent of the words of Haridas Thakur, when he, who is that Brahma who Srila Prabhupada is citing in this verse as having 12-hour period equal to 4,300,000 years on earth. That's his 12-hour period. When Lord Brahma, considering that the first half of his life, if Brahma's day constitutes 8,600,000,000 years, the first 50 years of his life he considered to have been wasted because he had not surrendered to Krishna. And therefore prayed to Krishna to take birth, a very humble birth, that would free him of that ego of being the universal engineer and designer. And actually he was praying to Lord Chaitanya because he understood that he had not really succeeded in achieving the favor in the devotional service of Krishna, even though he interacted directly with Krishna in Vrindavan. But understanding, as the designer of this universe, that Krishna would again return in his golden form, richly imbued with the divine sentiments and the golden effulgence of his beloved Bhakti Devi, goddess of devotion. Lord Brahma went to the holy land of Navadvipa, praying to that Lord Gauranga, who would not appear for a long time yet to come. And Lord Gauranga appeared to him and answered his prayers and prophesying that since your desire is of a very humble birth, you will be born in the Yagana family. But because you take the ways of the Hindus and chant the names of Krishna, you will be rejected by both the Yagamas and the Hindus. Meaning that you will have no caste, no position in society, a veritable outcast by both cultures. But your desire will be fulfilled by serving me in my lila, and at the time of your passing away from this world, seeing me face to face, and therefore achieving your heart's desire of residence and service in the holy land of Braj. So when Brahma came in that form as Haridas Thakur, and was, according to the prophecy, an outcast, both to the Yavanas and to the Hindus, but was so dear to the Lord because of his deep, heartfelt humility. And when Haridas Thakur, who was granted the epithet of Acharya of the Holy Name, Namacharya, was influencing people far and wide, the Yavanas, the Hindus, the Vaishnavas, everyone was coming to him for shelter because he is so deeply immersed in the holy name of Krishna that the qualities of Krishna, the beauty of Krishna, the compassion, love, the mercy was just emanating from his demeanor. And people were flocking from throughout the countryside. The Yavanas, the Hindus, the Vaishnavas, and later even the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Krishna in his golden form was coming to Haridas Thakur for inspiration. So, as is the nature of those endowed with high birth, high status, high influence, society, with the accompanying tendency towards pride. And with that pride, with any aspect of the bodily concept of life, comes the inevitable propensity to commit offenses because of envy. If someone is proud of his imagined opulences and abilities, he cannot tolerate someone who he sees as being potentially a competitor in the areas of his imagined pride. So Ramachandra Khan, the zamindar of that region, who is very materially qualified, young, well-educated, aristocracy, very influential government officer, could not tolerate that Haridas Thakur was becoming so influential, so famous in his own tract of land. So he wanted to defame him. But he knew that Haridas Thakur had such impeccable character that he simply began broadcasting his faults, no one would believe him. So he imagined that he would have to expose some fault that as yet did not exist in Haridas Thakur. So he reasoned that one in the prime of youth, with all attractive qualities, could not possibly resist the charms of a very young, beautiful, qualified, and expert prostitute. So he called all the best prostitutes in his land. And when he told of the plot that he was seeking their assistance in, they all declined, not wanting any part in the attempt to defame, discredit, disgrace the sadhu, understanding that that offense is more destructive than all their sinful activities combined. And these are prostitutes. But one who happened to be the most young, attractive, and expert, and beautiful of all of them, accepted. And she guaranteed Ramachandra Khan, I will bring him down. And he was elated that his desire would be fulfilled. He said, I'll send an armed sentry with you. Said, no, not at first. Give me one night to captivate his mind. Then the next night, you bring your sentry, catch him red-headed, and expose him. So when that prostitute, very beautiful, charming, and expert in her art, arrived at the solitary cave of Haridas Thakur, right at twilight time, the time when romantic desires are at their climax. And he was simply sitting in his little cave on the bank of the Ganges. And bird song filled the air. The scent of night blooming jasmine and other aromatic flowers carried on the breeze, creating the most potentially romantic environment conceivable. When the prostitute arrived, she bowed down to Tulsi and then to Haridas Thakur and expressed the passions in her heart. That you're so young, qualified, and attractive, who could resist you? And it is the nature of sadhus to be merciful to the fallen. I am most fallen. I have come to you for shelter and union, and if you do not accept my plea, I will not possibly be able to maintain my life. And he answered in almost the same words as Kashyapa Muni is addressing his wife, that I will fulfill all your desires. So Haridas Thakur said, I have to first finish my rounds. So he chanted the holy names of Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, until the first rays of dawn illumine the sky, and the opportune period for illicit romantic endeavors was over, and the prostitute ran back. Ramachandrakanta was very eager for news, but the only news she had to give him was he promised he would fulfill all my desires. That repeated itself the second night, and the third night there was a shift. In the dead of the night, as the prostitute found all her feminine charms, just like crying in the wilderness, could not influence the mind of Haridas Thakur in the least, even she felt something shift within her own heart. And from deep within, she felt for the first time a kind of repentance for all the heinous deeds and all the fall downs that she had been responsible for throughout her life. And in the association of Haridas Thakur, who is the perfect example of what Mahaprabhu defines Vaishnava, one who by his very presence, his very sight, inspires chanting of the holy name in others, that prostitute, after a life of total degradation and sin, as tears welled up in her eyes, she began with Haridas Thakur vibrating the syllables of the Mahamantra, which so much focused repentance in her heart that she fell at his lotus feet and confessed, "I'm a lowly, sinful prostitute," which means that there's no sin I have not committed. "And I have come here due to the envious plot of this demon to defame you, to expose you as an ordinary conditioned soul who cannot resist the charms of women. But now, in your association, my heart is changed. I want to repent. I want to follow in your footsteps of taking shelter in the holy name of Krishna." And Haridas Thakur said, "I knew about the plot of this Ramachandrakanta all along. And I would have left 3 days ago if you had not come seeking the fulfillment of your heartmost desires." So he initiated her into the chanting of the holy name. And he told her, "You go back and give away all your possessions, keeping only 2 claws to protect your chastity. Come back here, and by then I'll be gone. And you stay in this place, worshiping Tulsi and performing tapasya and focusing all your life force on Krishna's mercy, which is evoked by the chanting of his holy names. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama." So Haridas Thakur left. The former prostitute entered into his bhajan kutir, continuing the service to Tulsi Devi in his absence. And those people in that kingdom who formerly detested her for all her degraded activities were now coming for her darshan. And they too became inspired to dedicate their lives to the chanting of the holy name, which is verily the touchstone which fulfills all desires, the deepest aspirations of our heart. So in a similar way, acting as guru, Kashyapa Muni, even though he had been deceived, but had promised his wife the fulfillment of all her desires, and when she expressed her desire to have an immortal son who could kill Indra, he was shocked that he had been so deceived. So he instructed her in a vow, in the process of worship, and the following of a vow, which he told her, "If you do this perfectly for 1 year, we'll grant you a son who can kill Indra. But if there's any fault in your vow, you will achieve a son who follows Indra." And due to some slight discrepancy, Indra was able to break her vow, enter her womb, and cut her embryo, which was golden and effulgent because of her tapasya and her worship, into 7 pieces. Paul began crying. The 7 pieces of the embryo became 7 children. And with his thunderbolt, he cut them each into 7 pieces, and then there was 49 children in the womb of Titi. And they were all crying, "Indra, we are your brothers." And then Indra, realizing that these are his own family members, his own relatives, and realizing his heinous act of trying to kill them, accepted them as his own associates, and they all went back to heaven. But first, when Diti awoke and saw at her bedstead Indra with her 49 babies all united in a mood of harmony and familial affection and love, she felt that all her desires had truly been satisfied. Her husband's words were not a trick. Because the words of Kashyap Muni, "This vow will fulfill all your desires." And that vow was a year-long vow to worship Krishna. Or as Haridas Thakur told the prostitute, "Your desires will be fulfilled." She came to make him fall down by illicit sex. So the sadhus, their words are directed to our souls, to our hearts. And that's why we say the words of Guru, they hit home, because he comes from home. He's the ambassador from our homeland. And he's come to guide us back home, which is our deepest yearning within the soul. So, it's very important that after taking up the process of devotional service, we do not allow, again, this envy to enter our hearts. We must carefully protect our hearts from reinfection by this, what Diti is venting here, her envy. It's really envy of Vishnu, but she disguised it, she cloaked it as envy of Indra, in a desire that he be killed for what she imagined to be an offense to her in the killing of her sons, which was actually the supreme benediction. Her sons here on the Kashyapu, here on the Yaksha, had been killed by Vishnu, they had been liberated. And she had been blessed with a grandson of the quality of sanctity as Prahlad Maharaj. But she had been so much infected with bodily concept of life, which is accompanied by the propensity to commit offenses, because it is so steeped in envy of our real family, the Lord's entourage, of which we are inherently a part, although we have forgotten due to ignorance. Krishna's Vrindavan Leela is very instructive, both in regards to the most pure qualities of love and devotional service, as well as the obstacles that need to be avoided and guarded against to achieve perfection on that path to the supreme goal of Brajbhakti. There is an archetype, a personification, a cunning serpent who represents, who personifies that implacable treachery and brutality, which is the nature of envy, which is apt to pour its deadly poison into the flow of the current of devotion which embraces Jamuna, the flow of the melted hearts of the devotees to their Lord and to the Lord towards his devotees, which purifies the landscape and delivers and washes away the sins of so many living entities in this material world, these divine currents of Ganga Devi and Jamuna, the daughter of the sun god. So, we must always be vigilant, knowing that love can suffer gradual decay by a violation of kindness to any living entity. This must be so, inasmuch as kindness can never be an inseparable, can never be inseparable from love of Krishna. So, in Braj, during Krishna's time, Jamuna was feeling that deep down somewhere in her abdomen there was a cancerous tumor. Because in one little pool in her current, deep in the dark depths of that lake, Kaliyagat, was a serpent. The very personification of this implacable treachery and brutality, which is the quality of envy. And springs from false ego. So the Brijabasis knew that something was wrong in that lake, because all the vegetation around the lake died. It was always covered with dark, ominous clouds. The water was always boiling and poisonous vapors were coming out. Birds that flew over just died. And they avoided it like the plague. But one day, for some reason, the cowherd boys and the calves drank the water of that lake and they died. Of course, these are the immortal companions of Krishna. But for the sake of the Leela, they appeared to die. And Krishna's merciful glance restored them to life, and they looked at each other and thought, how wonderful. We just died, and Krishna simply bestowed his kind, merciful, loving glance upon us and restored our lives. This is why we come before the deity, because we're practically dead in this material world, walking around thinking that this material world is our home and these material bodies are ourselves. We come before Krishna and see his beautiful, loving, merciful form, we feel like we've just again come to life. So the coward boys are looking at each other thinking, wonderful Krishna. And then Krishna did something very dramatic. He tightened his belt. Because usually when he confronts some major demon, just to really destroy their false ego all the more, he'll just so casually enter into conflict with them that he won't bother to tighten his belt. But if Krishna ever does tighten his belt, not only did he tighten his belt, he tied back his hair, and he clenched his fist, and then the coward boy said, this is going to be really dramatic. And he climbed the one tree that was still living, because Garuda knew what would happen in the future, and he put, blessed that tree with nectar, it's made it immortal. So Krishna climbed in the tree and he dove in the water. And when Krishna dove in the water, you're like, the water just burst into flames, the whole lake caught on fire. I saw this once as a child. My father was a fireman. And we had a radio. So whenever the fire alarm went off, they call on the radio and say, what's burning? They call this the Passaic River is on fire. And the railroad trust was burning. And the firemen thought, what do you do when a river catches on fire? So they went and sprayed water on it and just made it worse. Then they realized the water is coming out of the Seba pharmaceutical factory, where they make these new drugs, which they try out on these poor animals. And then it kind of came out. And these wonderful medicines that we pay so much money for had made the river catch on fire. And the railroad trestle
which took all the transportation to the next town that was burning.
That's why Krishna says, I am healing her, so you don't need to go to Siva for so-called help. Anyway, when Krishna entered the water burst into flames. And the waves, it became like a fountain. The water was just rising up in the air like a fountain. And the waves were golden because there was some illumination down from within coming from the fire of envy in the hearts of Kali. And then when he realized that somebody is trespassing in my domain, he revealed his hideous form, which no one had ever seen before. A thousand-headed serpent rose from the depths. And he bit Krishna in the chest and wrapped him in his coils and started crushing. And the cowherd boys had just come back to life, now just became paralyzed, seeing the life of their hearts wrapped in the coils of Kaliya. Meanwhile, back in Braj, Nanda Maharaj and his associates noticed horrible moments, earthquakes, meteors falling everywhere. The left side of men and the right side of women were trembling. And this dark, ominous cloud made everything just blinding. These are all signs of imminent death. But there's only one life in Vrindavan. And there's only one death of which they were really ultimately concerned. And it seemed to indicate that Krishna's about to die. And then they realized that his big brother Balaram didn't go with him this morning. Who's going to protect him? This is an emergency, terrible crisis situation. And then he looked to Balaram and he was laughing. What is this? Because Balaram was thinking that I also have a future as a serpent. Sheshana. Krishna never plays with me like this. But Krishna is so wonderful. He's so merciful. He's playing with this ordinary degraded serpent in the Kali. So in the Jamuna. So Balaram is just laughing. And Nanda Maharaj, what is this? So, well, we'll have to rescue him. So normally Nanda and Gopas, they follow the footprints of the cows. But there was only one set of footprints they were interested in. It wasn't the cows, it wasn't the cowherd boys. It was those lotus footprints bearing the emblem of the conch, the disc, the barley corn, and the rock for controlling elephants. They followed those lotus feet. They followed that path, which was the only means of achieving their heart's desire. And when they came to the bank of the Jamuna, they saw that all the cowherd boys were paralyzed. They couldn't even move, they couldn't talk. And the cows were trying to cry, but they couldn't because the tears just evaporated in their eyes from the burning grief in their hearts. And then Nanda Maharaj, he tried to enter into the water, but Balaram stopped him. And he said, don't forget the words of Garga Muni, who said that if you predict there will be so many calamities, but Krishna will protect you, he will save you. But that didn't work. He was still trying to, don't neglect Garga Muni's words, that you have to take care of this boy, and care for him, and raise him, and serve him. And that, like he woke his, yes. So Balaram was saying, but then Mother Jashoda was trying to go in the water. So the gopis, the elder gopis, they physically had to restrain her. And she was so immersed in grief that they began singing songs of the glorious deeds of Vrajapriya, the beloved darling of Vrindavan. And those songs maintained their lives as Krishna remained crushed in the grips of Kaliya. And then Krishna told Kaliya, you've seen about enough of your serpentine strength.
Now it's about time to see this flare of my power. Even though he's an ordinary coward boy. And then Krishna expanded himself. Kaliya tried to expand him. He just like burst on him. And Krishna getting bigger. And Kaliya, with his thousand words, 101 prana, was trying to bite Krishna. And the flames were issuing from his mouth. And the fire was coming from his eyes. And he's trying to bite Krishna and catch him again. And then Krishna saw, this is like a moving garden. To Krishna, those thousands of hands trying to bite him and crush him. It was like a garden of waving flowers and creepers. He thought, what a nice stage to dance. So Krishna began to dance. And whatever he danced upon was like just like a nuclear furnace, or as Kali Kripur explained, like a thousand pots for distilling poison. But to Krishna there are flowers, and there's just dancing. And whatever Puri Krishna danced upon would come down, and the others would come up and try to bite Krishna and grab him. And it was like a dramatic stage. And Krishna was dancing. Whatever good rose up, Krishna, and then the demigods, they were so terrorized. I thought, this is like a dramatic performance. So they appeared and began playing on their drums and their musical instruments, because, you know, Krishna didn't have his flute. So he was like, with his own lotus mouth, he was making these musical vibrations. And then the demigods said, this is like a sankirtan party. So they came and started playing their drums and showering flowers and singing songs, and the sages and devas were offering prayers. It was like a maha harinam sankirtan party with everyone chanting the glories and holy names of Krishna. And then Krishna looked at the gopis, because they were just like on the verge of death. And with his sidelong glance, he spoke to their hearts that in the future we're going to dance like this. And they were so enlivened. And then Krishna was just through him, and he looked at Balaram. He says, Balaram, yes. And the coward men are looking at this exchange between Krishna and Balaram, and Krishna, it's just a big dramatic performance. And then Krishna danced for some time like that until all the poison was extricated from Kaliya's heart and blood began to shoot from his mouth. And then Kaliya's wives were watching this. Because all along, they were devotees. They were praying, Krishna, just kill him. But then we'll be without a husband, and Mati's is not supposed to be, and we'll probably just get some other snake for a husband. So they didn't really want him to die. And they didn't want him to live. But like Srila Prabhupada told the blessing of the sage to the devotee, you can die or live, it doesn't matter, it's all the same. Because it's all service-based, it's all the exchange of loving, love and compassion and kindness. So it doesn't matter. In life and death, it's all the same. It's eternal service. Immortality of the soul is devotional service, which fulfills all desires. So the Nagaradis, when they saw that after all his poison was vented, and there wasn't any left, and he was vomiting blood, which means all the envy had been extricated by the touch of Krishna's lotus feet. And now blood was issuing forth, meaning he was giving up his life. But the Nagapati saw a change in his countenance. The Kaliya had become repentant. And he was sorry for a life of cruelty and violence and envy and enmity. And he was looking at Krishna like, you're my guru, because who else could put the lotus feet upon my head? And then Krishna did a wonderful thing. He put his lotus hand on his head, his prominent head, hood. And that relieved him of all his pain. And Kaliya, with tears in his eyes,
He wanted to bow down, but he was like so racked with pain from this holy man. He just kind of stood there, but then the Christian put his lips on his head, and he bowed down and offered his prayers to the Nagapati and thought, how wonderful! We would never have imagined or thought to desire or pray that our husband become a devotee. We just wanted him to die, but we didn't really want him to die because we get another snake-like husband. But Krishna has a word that is desired deeper than anything we could even imagine. Our husband has become a devotee, and he's interacting with Krishna in such a loving, kind, gentle way. And they were so jubilant. All the desires of their hearts deeper than they had ever acknowledged were being fulfilled before their very eyes. And they came before Krishna with their children in their lap and said, Krishna, you know, even though you killed Hiranyakashipu, you blessed Kala. So bless us in the same way. Bless our children. Bless our families. Because you have fulfilled our deepest desires. And then on a little island in the middle of the lake, Krishna interacted in a very intimate way with Nagapati and Kali. He told Kali, you can't stay here. You have to go back to your island in the sea with your family. But don't fear anymore, because the emblems of my lotus feet on your clothes will protect you from your Archanya Garuda. When he sees that, he'll be so happy that you've been blessed to become a devotee. So Kali went on. And then that lake in the Jamuna, which been the essence of condensed poison, she became filled once again with nectar. Because everything about Krishna is nectarian. His form, his pastimes, his holy name, his service is immortal nectar. And there is only one antidote for poison. As Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, when he returned to Navadvipa, 10 years after leaving that land in the abyss of separation, and all the offenders began repenting, that why did we treat him like some ordinary, although exalted, but rather still ordinary pandits? Why did we mistreat him? Why did we criticize him? Why did we not serve him? And they were repentant for 10 years, and then Lord Gauranga came back. He tried to hide. And he hid. The word got out. And then from throughout the land, everyone was running to take shelter at lotus feet. Masses. And when they came to the Ganges, you know, there were some ferry boats, and like 200 people jumped in every little boat, and all the boats, they didn't like sink, they broke. And then there were so many people that they just filled the Ganges. Somehow or other, on water pots, on logs, on other people's heads, they somehow, and Vidya Vachaspati looked. You couldn't see the land, you couldn't see the Ganga, you couldn't see anything but heads as far as you could see, everyone running, chanting, Hari Krishna, the Ganges come back, and they were all for this front to the horizon. Everyone just bowing down, praying for forgiveness. They didn't understand and they mistreated him. And they had acted in so many inimical ways. And when he came out on the rooftop and bestowed his merciful glance upon the unlimited crowds, and everyone saw and felt that he's looking just to me, he's speaking just to me, he's forgiving just me, because I'm the worst, but he's so merciful, he's interacting just with me. And we have unlimited people thinking this all at the same time. This must be Krishna. But basically, they all had one general prayer. But please forgive us for our sins. And he had one generic answer. If you've been infected by the deadly, cancerous tumor of poison, meaning envy and enmity in your heart, there's only one antidote. You have to take nectar. And the nectar is all condensed into 16 words and 32 syllables, and he raised his lotus arms and began chanting, and the echo resounded throughout the world of Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare. And then he again went in the house and disappeared. But they weren't, he was different, because He left them with the whole name, the nectar of immortality. So, this time of year, what does the people say about it? Happy New Year's. We say Haribo, they say Happy New Year's. But they're actually related. Because New Year's is a time when people take vows. And they laugh about how their vows don't even last through New Year's Eve. They laugh about it, but they're not happy about it. Usually the vows are something like, you're going to eat less or quit smoking. Although those who are a little bit more thoughtful try to be kinder or think a little bit deeper. But they don't. It's just words. We live in a world where words just engross it. This chapter was inspired because Shukadeva Goswami was so happy that Maharaj Pariksit asked one very simple question, which in just a few words got to the point. He said, his question was, how is it that Ditti, who generally refers to deities, demons, at one time, in one delivery, had 49 demigods. Maharaj, or Shukadeva Goswami, is very happy because the way Shukadeva Goswami, Maharaj Pariksit, posed this question was, he wanted to get at the essence. There's something wonderful going on here, and he knew it was related to Krishna. So he just wanted to get at the essence. What is the relationship with Krishna? We live in a world where we are engulfed by words. You just try to, go to the gas station or what to speak of the mall, and you see these huge billboards. They're trying to block out your vision. And what is it? It's these words. It's like come out of nothing, and they grow bigger, and they start moving, and they start flashing and flickering, and they turn around, and they reverse, and they dance back, and then they disappear, and they just disappear back in the oblivion. And then some other nonsense messages come down. It's got nothing to do with fulfilling all desires or the goal of life. It's usually buy a new car. So people, New Year's is the time when Americans make resolutions to give up some of their anarchists. But they don't do it in most cases. Because the tragedy is when words increase in quantity, they generally decrease in quality and undermine our attention to the words that are really of importance in terms of fulfilling our desires and achieving the goal of life, which is the Word of God. And it's very interesting in Western theology that in Genesis, God created the world. But if you look in the original Hebrew, it said God spoke. God spoke the world. And this is sacramental word. Sacred word. Sacramental word creates what it expresses. It's not a symbol of something else. It creates what it expresses. So God spoke and the world was. Or as we know from the Bhagavatam, what God first spoke was Tapah. And then Brahma understood that that must be the Lord speaking because there's no one else in the universe at the time. And he couldn't trace out his origin because as far as he went down the lotus stem, there was no end to it. So he considered it wise to follow those words. So engaging in Tapasya, the Lord revealed to him the Chaturshloki as an inspiration to create the world. And the purpose for which to create it was to redeem our misdirected consciousness. If you look in the original Greek, the word for sin is not some horrible offense for which you need to be punished. The translation is you missed the mark. And the world is created to help us understand when we missed the mark and redirect. toward the goal, which is Krishna. So, there are many obstacles, impediments, which must be avoided or overcome. These are the different layers of false ego. The conditioned soul has separated himself from awareness and loving interaction with Krishna by his own envy. And the seed of that envy lies in the false ego, which with the empowerment of Maya has created such a wall around our hearts that we become incarcerated by our own desire, our own inimical desires. In such a fortified dungeon, we cannot escape. Where did Krishna appear? In a dungeon of Kamsa. The archetype of that fear, which ensues with forgetfulness of Krishna. So, well, back to resolutions. How to stick to our resolutions? Don't contemplate thoughts. Don't entertain ideas that wouldn't it be nice to go back to our old ways and enjoy a little bit here and cheat a little bit there and indulge a little here? When those words come, identify them as emerging from the false ego. Our egotistic desire to enjoy and control separately from Krishna. And understand that the only thing of importance is Krishna's pleasure. So, in the battle of Kurukshetra, Krishna gave us a precious example of how to be successful. Krishna planted the image of success in Arjuna's mind. Arjuna was so intimidated on the one hand, because they were so outnumbered. And the expertise of the Kauravas' army was so far superior to their own. They didn't stand a chance by material calculations. And even more of a challenge and more intimidating to Arjuna was his own friends and family members were mostly on the other side by some political contrivance. And this powerful Kshatriya Arjuna just lost all its composure, was trembling, his bow was slipping from his hand. And Krishna, as we see in this poster on the wall, he said, the battle's already won. You just be instrument. It's already done. Success is guaranteed. I've done it. And then in his Virat Rupa, Krishna revealed to Arjuna that Bhishma and Drona and Karna and all the great chieftains on that branch of unrighteousness, the Kauravas, were just getting smashed and crushed by the jaws of the Virat Rupa. He said, you're gonna be victorious and reign over the earth and enjoy the kingdom. How does Krishna say you enjoy the kingdom? By rendering devotional service, which is the only pleasure and joy to the soul. So, actually, we all need to hear about sticking to our resolutions. There are certain secrets to success which Krishna reveals in his dealings with the devotees. As with Arjuna, he planted the seed of success and he gave him an image of glory in his mind to contemplate. And that needs to be renewed on a daily basis, and that's why we have sadhana. To keep Krishna foremost in our consciousness. Thoughts of Krishna, the name of Krishna, service to Krishna, the pastimes of Krishna. That gives life and fulfillment to the soul. Because ultimately it's only the higher taste that's going to protect us from slipping back into our conditioned ways. Another thing is to realize the resources that Krishna places at our disposal, which are all around us. at all times. And that's why it's important to live in the present. With all the joys and sources of encouragement that Krishna sends into our lives at any given moment. To indicate something about following those lotus feet of Krishna back to home, back to Godhead. Lotus feet of Krishna meaning devotional service, which is redirects our consciousness back home, back to Godhead. Krishna orchestrates everything in creation to help the aspiring devotees, as in the exodus of the Hebrews from the bondage in Egypt, when they were approaching the promised land, and the Lord called Moses up onto a mountaintop and said, Behold, you can see the promised land, but you can't go there, because it is time for you to come back home. You're the first one to see the promised land, but you can't go there. Why? Because when they were in the desert, and they were dying of thirst, Moses, with his rod, struck a rock and water came out. But the Lord said, you should have just spoken to the rock. Sacramental word creates what it says. You didn't have to use your rod. So you can't go there, even though you'll be the first to see the promised land. And then, the lieutenant who had served and been trained under the loving guidance of that great leader of the people, Moses, became Joshua. And to enter the promised land, there were two major challenges he had to face. The River Jordan was a highly fortified walled city of Jericho on the other side. So when the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the tablets of the Ten Commandments and the rod of Moses, and Aaron, when they touched the waters parted, just as the Red Sea had done for their ancestors, just as the Jamuna had done when Nanda Maharaj carried Krishna from Mathura to Braj. And then, seeing the walled city of Jericho, which no one could enter and no one could leave, this is symbolic of the conditioned soul, incarcerated in this walled city where no one can come and no one can leave. But Joshua was wise. He sent two spies to enter and find out the vulnerability of the city. And when they were in the city, the king got a report from his spies that Joshua's spies have infiltrated the city. And he sent his army everywhere to capture them. They took shelter of one Mataji named Rahab. And she hid them under the flax that she was drying on the roof. And her room was right in the walls of the city. So when the soldiers came and searched, she went to the next place, she lowered them down on a rope and told them, go to the hills because they're going to be looking for you everywhere. So they came back to Joshua, told him that the city is very, very weak because everyone's fearful. They know about the Lord who is the patron deity of the Israelites, and they're fearful. And besides that, there's one Bakhtin in that city. Her name is Rahab, and she said that she'll assist as long as we just, assure protection for her family members. So then the Lord spoke to Joshua. He said, here's the way to conquer the city. For 6 days, you take the Ark of the Covenant and circumambulate the city with military phalanxes before and after the priests. And on the seventh day, you circumambulate the city 7 times. Then the priests blow on ram horns, and everybody in the whole Exodus shout their loudest, Hodi-bo! And they did it. And when they all chanted together, the walls came crumbling down. And they went and easily conquered the city. And Rahab came out with her family members, married one of the Israelites, gave birth to a son named Boaz, later to become known as Balaram Chandra, whose grandson started out as a shepherd boy and became the great leader, David, whose ancestor was to become the good shepherd, Jesus of Nazareth. But the point is, what the Lord was telling Joshua was, utilize all your resources. You've got so much going for you. And he emphasized seven. What is so rich about seven? It means completeness. The Star of David has 6 points and one center. The 7 days of the week. One quarter of a complete lunar cycle, meaning, or the sixth son of David, followed by the seventh, Krishna. He means redemption, renewal, regeneration, regrowth after his complete cycle is completed. So, it's important that our words be backed and fortified with integrity. Otherwise, we can't even believe in ourselves. As devotees, as initiated devotees, we take vows. No meat eating, no illicit sex, no intoxication. Meat eating doesn't mean just devouring flesh of other living entities. It means any kind of cruelty. Any trace of Kaliya has to be subdued by Krishna. And how the pastime of Kaliya is transpiring right this very instant in some universe. In some universe in creation, every single one of Krishna's pastimes is being reenacted. And we can participate in that pastime. There's no barrier in time and space and circumstance to entering into the Lord's Leela. And by keeping him dancing upon our tongues and rendering service with humility, that Kaliya who is within the hearts of all devotees is subdued. And what was the end of Kaliya? When he was fighting with Krishna, Krishna lost his Kastuba gem somewhere down there in those deep, dark waters. But when the Nagapatis wanted to offer their best of their treasure to Krishna, and they opened the treasure chest, they saw a gem they'd never seen before. How did they get there? They didn't know. They couldn't detect it for themselves and made their husband more attracted by their beauty, but they gave it to Krishna. Because Rupa Goswami says you should give your best, most cherished possession to Krishna. What are we really most attached to of all? It's our own false ego. Which is such a hideous thing. But by the wonder of offering to Krishna, it becomes like a gem. Because it becomes a devotional attribute. We're simply redirected to his service. And then as Kaliya was departing for his land, his island in the sea, he told Krishna that, you know, actually, I'm younger brother to Garuda. So I'm really the servant of your servant. And if ever you need a ride and Garuda is preoccupied, just call upon me. I may be billions of yojanas away, but I'll appear in the winking of an eye and take you wherever you want to go. And every now and then, because although Krishna's pastimes are continually forever being reenacted, there are slight alterations. Because sometimes when Kamsa, fear personified, calls Krishna to come and participate by wrestling match. And he's arrived. He does it. He calls Kaliya. And Krishna goes to Kamsa's wrestling match, riding on the back of Kaliya with all the cowherd boys behind him. It's such a long carrier that all the cowherd boys can follow behind Krishna as they enter into the wrestling arena. So, our hearts have been so fortified by these walls of fear that we've erected around our soul. But the Sankirtan movement of Lord Naranga utilizes all resources in liberating the soul from its self-imposed bondage. and the holy name of Krishna, none different from the Lord Himself, can redeem the lost soul, can transform the poison of false ego into the nectar of devotion, just as Krishna transformed the Kaliya Lake into a river of nectar. It all begins by accepting the orders of Sri Guru, as Diti here is agreeing to follow the orders of her husband as he promises the fulfillment of her heart's desires, and worshipping the benediction of surrender his lotus feet. He can impart life to the lost soul, because even though the syllables of the holy name are available anywhere, the sublime spiritual life within those syllables has to come from an agent of Krishna, because the mercy of Krishna follows the mercy of his devotees. And therefore, coming from the race of Yavanas, we are fortunate only because Srila Prabhupada, Krishna's beloved representative, ambassador from our homeland, came and revealed the utmost kindness and compassion that come into such a barbarian world, teaching us how lovable, how merciful, how kind and attractive is Krishna, and creating a new Vrindavan in the what was previously known as Mountainsville, West Virginia. So our indebtedness to him is unfathomable, but we have to express our gratitude by serving him and surrendering to him. And that is primarily a matter of following his instructions, which as Guru, you know, promise the fulfillment of all our desires, which is basically we want to love and be loved. We want to be set free. Free to love and be loved. And express that love in devotional service. That is the gift which Srila Prabhupada brought from Krishna and gave to the Western world. And we all participate in as much as we share in the devotional service to his mission. Thank you very much. Any comments or questions? Patience and perseverance. Krishna's mercy is not such a cheap thing that it has to appear when and where we demand it. Lord Brahma, we can say that Haridas Thakur is the incarnation of Lord Brahma. But Lord Brahma is a temporary post in the material world. Haridas Thakur is the eternal associate of Lord Gauranga. So it's not really, you can say it both ways. Brahma became Haridas Thakur, but really Haridas Thakur became Brahma. And Brahma considered that the first 50 years of his life had been wasted. This is the Brahma who was instructed in the Chatrasloki, who composed the Brahma Samhita in appreciation for his revelation when Krishna bestowed upon him a vision of the spiritual world. So if Brahma's 12 hours is 8 million, if 8 billion, 600 million years is a day of Brahma, 8 billion, 600 million years is a day of Brahma. So such an exalted devotee, who's from the beginning, pure devotee, whose one day is 8 billion, 600 million years, for 50 years was thinking that his life was wasted because he had not attained the mercy of Lord Gauranga. Who is this neophyte bhakta who's chanting Hare Krishna for 6 months or a year or maybe two, thinking, what is this? I haven't gotten the mercy. What kind of arrogance is that? So humility is the essence, and patience and perseverance are certain accomplices that the time factor is trying to bring to fruition. So the delay is also is Krishna's mercy. Here we come. Born yavanas, addicted to all kinds of sinful activities, and I'm chanting Hare Krishna for 6 months. The first week I was confident, by the third week I'd be a pure devotee and everybody would be worshiping me, and after 2 years, I've got to admit that I've got an anartha. Well, that is Krishna's mercy. It hasn't revealed himself to you in such a way as to inflate your pride all the more. So the fact that we're still crying for his mercy is indication that the mercy is there. Krishna is not such a cheap thing that any neophyte can demand him to appear at any instant, and he's obliged to do so. Because that would just make us all the more proud. Kali had been in that lake for a long time before Krishna. And you would have been there for a lot longer if it hadn't been the coward boy that died drinking the water. So it's really the activities of the devotees that attracts Krishna's mercy in our direction. So, what's a few billion years in context of eternity? And the glory of Krishna's mercy in a few years, a few billion years, is nothing. Not to speak of a few earthly years. If we think that Krishna is so cheap that he has to appear on our timetable according to our demand, then we all know who we're calling. So we have to get a little bit better grip on reality. Who might Krishna actually bestow his mercy? Krishna, he doesn't like to respond to the egotistic demands of neophytes. He'll give all kinds of encouragement, but he'll withhold any indications of glory that would inflate our ego. He's not our ordinary supplier. He's not bound by our egotistic and immature demands. So if a neophyte devotee is pleading with Krishna for a year or two, wondering why the mercy is not manifest, the mercy is manifest. The mercy is all around us. It's everywhere. We just have to readjust our vision to the conditions that we ourselves have imposed to see that Krishna is merciful. It can't be otherwise. Because mercy and kindness are inseparable attributes of love, which is the substance Krishna made of. So it's our vision, it's not his mercy to flag. Let's keep calling, trying at the selfless expression of mercy. Yes?
When Lord Balaram was stopping everyone on the Jamuna from going in, he was saying to remember the words of Garga Muni. I'm a little confused because Garga Muni was telling them to protect Krishna.
He was telling them to take very good care of him, raise and train him well. So Balaram kind of like paraphrased it. He said he stopped him physically from jumping in the Jamuna. But he was smiling. It wasn't like a... He said, don't forget Garga Muni's words. He said there will be many calamities and disasters, but we'll rise above them by this child's grace. And don't violate his words, and remember the other part, that he instructed us to take good care of this boy. Raise him and train him well. And then, see, that to that point, he was just reiterating word for word, verbatim, what Garga Muni had said, and Balaram kind of paraphrased in his own way. If you go on the Jamuna, you're finished. Then who's going to raise Krishna? Who's going to train him? Who's going to feed him? Who's going to care for him? Who's going to sing for him? If you enter the Jamuna, this really will be a disaster. Because you're all going to be finished, and who's going to serve Krishna? Who's going to feed him and care for him and sing for his pleasure? That really will be a disaster. So just stop and don't go there. And then they realized, just because he was smiling, and he was also, by his smile, conveying that you don't know how great he is, but I do. So when he was smiling in the midst of this worst imaginable catastrophe, they realized that there's a lot about that they didn't know. But they had faith in his words, in his countenance, because he's guru. So they just stood there and watched. Sustained by the instruction that they had to serve Krishna. And confident that Krishna had been empowered by Narayan, who's Nanda Maharaj's own household deity. So all these conflicting things, but above and beyond it all is love. You know, these different thoughts and words may or may not make any sense whatsoever, but the controlling feature is love. Look around you. You have godbrothers, godsisters, pilgrims, all feeling similar kinds of torment. And if you realize that what is most personal to each individual is also most universal to everyone, and that we're all basically going through the same thing, with slight variations, but same themes, don't put too much attention on yourself. You're thinking you need help and you can't take it. Everybody else is thinking the same thing. So what helps when we work together, when we loving dealings between Vaishnavas brings Krishna's presence, Krishna's consolation, Krishna's mercy, and the satisfaction of the soul in communion with Krishna into practical reality. Krishna enters our lives in response to our dealings and interactions with one another in humble, loving, devotee relationships. If we become a little bit isolated and paralyzed by our own fears and pains, and isolate ourselves from that nectar of Krishna consciousness which permeates the loving reciprocation and dealings of Vaishnavas, then you'll become traumatized and paralyzed by our own fears and pain. But if we understand that to some, pretty much each and every one of us is going through the same thing, and we have to help others to help ourselves. But really, who's helping anyone? It's Krishna. But just like that symbology of the Ark of the Covenant, it's a big chest which the Hebrews were carrying, from shortly after they escaped Egypt and were in the wilderness, and Moses brought down the tabloids. He broke them first and he got another set. They put those tabloids in this huge chest which the priests of the Levite tribe carried following this cloud that would lead them onto the promised land. But the wonderful symbology of the Ark of the Covenant was this big chest, but it had two angels on the top, on each end. And the angels had their wings outstretched. So on each end of the ark is an angel. The angels have their wings outstretched. So it was really an ark. The ark was really the angels' wings. And in the ark, below the angels' wings, was the holiest of all holies. This is wonderful symbology. Because the holiest of all holies, meaning Krishna's mercy, Krishna's service, is enshrined in that space between the devotees who are interacting in loving, compassionate gestures of service. So when we become, overwhelmed by our own fears or paralyzed by our own pain, it means we're not interacting in humble service to the servants sufficiently, because that disperses the pain and the fear and invokes Krishna's presence to dispel all gloom from our lives once and for all. And it's actually tremendous inspiration to keep us interacting with one another, because pain shared is pain redeemed. Because of Krishna's attraction to the loving dealings between Vaishnavas. Does that make any sense? Of course, you're hearing from a recluse, but sometimes recluses are reclusive because they don't want to get distracted by all the social phenomena of life that deters us from the really essence of loving exchanges. So there may be different manifestations, but it's the same principle amongst all varnas and ashrams and recluses. Vaishnava relationships is the answer. Your experience of Krishna, your taste of devotional service, will have a whole lot to do with the quality of your Vaishnava relationships, because that's where Krishna really reveals himself. In that holy space between the Vaishnavas. And therefore, what is Vaishnava relationships? It's those interactions of jiva which keeps Krishna between us in every thought, every act, Krishna in the center. And that's where we really experience the nectar of service in sankirtan, in congregational interactions of loving exchange for the pleasure of Krishna, which is so pleasing to Krishna that it makes his mercy, his loving kindness, a tangible reality in our consciousness, which touches our hearts and relieves all the pain and sorrow. Okay? Anything?
Yeah.